Our scripture passage today is back in Revelation. I would ask if you would please stand as we read Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she nourished for a time and times, and where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The title of our sermon is At Home in the Wilderness, and may the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. John Calvin's ministry in Geneva was no bed of roses. True, that's where he spent his most productive years, and the writings that he put forth from Geneva literally had a worldwide impact, and some can say even changed the world. But in the year 1538, in a dispute with the church about the church's independence from the local government, he was asked to leave. Not many people know that. And he spent 4 years in another city in Germany. At that time, while he was away, he married, and he finished the second edition of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was a major change and set the style for the other four changes that were going to come throughout his life. But in 1541, they sent a deputation to him from Geneva and begged him to come back. And he dreaded it, but he went. And so on the first Sunday after his return, being away for 4 years, he mounted into the pulpit. He looked out upon the congregation and he says, "No doubt you remember where I left off," and proceeded to preach on the next verse. It hasn't been 4 years, but I feel a little bit like that today. We left off in Revelation 12:12, and I could simply say, you remember what we said when we talked about that last. That was November of last year. And I'm not going to do that, so we're not going to have a quiz. But I do think that as we come back into Revelation, that it would be appropriate, rather than just hitting the ground running, to have a little bit of a review. So let's remind ourselves, before we get into this section, of what the Revelation was designed to teach. Now remember, this book is not primarily intended to talk with us about the future. It does teach about the future, necessarily so, but it is teaches us about the future in order for us to understand our present life in terms of the future, and with our passage today, in terms of the past. The Revelation is about our present reality, and that is very clear in the passage we are considering. And the second thing that we must remember when we're talking about the Revelation is that God has, through John, told us that we're to see our lives through a spiritual grid. It insists that we begin to think of our lives in terms of massive spiritual forces at work in them. God is doing stuff. He is displaying his anger at the lack of man's repentance. And he is working judgments in a variety of activities. And so Jesus calls on us to abandon the narrow focus that we have of our lives and to see it in a different way, to look beyond it, if you will, and to see our lives in terms of a twofold dichotomy. That's a big word. But basically, it just means that we see our world in terms of two frameworks for viewing it. There's what we see, and there's what we can't see. This world was created beautiful. However, it is now subjected to demonic powers. We still see the beauty, but we also know there are demonic powers at work in it. And these powers are doing incredible harm and bringing much misery on people. However, above and beyond the misery that these demonic powers are bringing, God is there sitting on his throne. And he is not frustrated. He is not stymied in any way. In fact, everything is proceeding according to his eternal plan. A plan that is written on a scroll that has been handled to the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, and he and only he can open it. And so the third thing that we have to keep in mind as we read through the Revelation is to present to us Jesus as he is now. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is no longer the suffering servant. We aren't to think of him as the suffering servant. His ministry as the suffering servant is over and done with. And now the Revelation tells us that we must see him as this awesome, glorious meaning. And yes, awesome is the right word to use there. Awesome, glorious being. He is divine. He is magnificent in his majesty. And he is presented to us with a sword, which is the word of God coming out of his mouth. And he is present in the world, we are told. He is present in the world, in and among his people, the church. And he and they are moving throughout the world as a conquering army. Now, this overarching framework for Revelation as a whole has been clearly and plainly taught to us in previous sections. And what is the effect that it is intended to create in us? First, we must see our world through optimistic eyes. Optimistic eyes. We must keep the faith. God is in control. Things are tough. We may not be happy, but God is in control, and we must expect him to prove that. God's Christ, our King, is with us, and no eternal harm can come to us. And second, we must embrace our role in this drama that we are going through. The Revelation teaches us how to view our lives. Yes, and amen. It teaches us to see our lives in terms that are presented to us on its pages, right there. We read the Revelation not in terms of some story that is being told that is kind of a spiritual fable, if you will. We read the Revelation and we see ourselves. We're here. We're present in its pages. And we are given the very clear exhortation that being present in its pages means that we're to persevere in the struggle. Now, there's a sense in which the same sermon could be preached from every passage in the Revelation. But there are different nuances of meaning in each and every one. And so we have to seek to understand those nuances of meaning rather than just simply going over the same teaching, no matter how much we need it, over and over again. And so after that extended introduction, let's look at today's passage, verses a little bit. Today's passage clearly directs our attention to one critical aspect of our lives that we must treat most seriously. It teaches us that our individual lives fit within a great story of history. Chapter 12 as a whole provides us with these basic teachings. Here we see how things were for centuries, and then we see something happen to change the way things are, and now we're living in the age after that which has happened is accomplished. So, as a result of that, and we saw all of that in the serpent and the woman, and then she gives birth, and the event that changed the world was the child was drawn up to heaven. And now we see in these closing verses what's going on after that. So notice the shift also as we get to this section in chapter 12 because the focus has shifted a bit. In previous chapters, when things were happening on the earth, John had been caught up to heaven to see things from a heavenly perspective. He was seeing them with God's emphasis on his actions. For example, in chapter 9, we saw four angels released on the earth. And the plagues that they brought killed a third of mankind. But we didn't view that from an earthly perspective. We saw it from a heavenly perspective. And we saw it that it was God in charge, directing events and bringing about his purposes through these angels. Now, clearly, God is, in fact, in the center of this narrative that we have before us today. Of course, he's there. But it's not like the focus is on him in the same way it was in that previous chapter. We don't see God explicitly mentioned in this chapter. Rather, the focus, focus, is on two sides. There is the woman, and there is the serpent. They're both called signs. And the child, the Christ, is born and is immediately caught up to heaven. Stop and think about that for just a second. That fixes the historical hinge in the history of the world that this chapter proclaims. There's the world as it was before this event with the woman and the serpent. And then there was the event. And then there's the world after that event with the woman and the serpent. Notice that the 30-odd years or so of our Lord's life is simply not mentioned. The focus in this narrative is not his life and work, no matter how important it is to understand what's going on. His deliverance from Satan and Satan's fury at his deliverance is what is the key here. The next thing we need to notice, just looking at this story, chapter 12 as a whole, and our passage today, is how open-ended it is. This story doesn't end. There's no conclusion to it. It doesn't say, okay, that's it, we're done. It's like the book of Acts, where at the ending of the book of Acts, we see Paul sitting in chains. And then the story just kind of goes, okay. Now, why is that? The book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit building his church, or Christ's church. And the chapters of the book of Acts are still being written. We're in it. We're part of the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit is building his church. And the same thing is true for this story. It teaches us that the main features of this story are still in place. Brothers and sisters, the woman is still here. She's still in the wilderness. Satan is still furious. His failure to swallow up the woman and his cast being cast down to earth has got him really ticked off. The earth is still swallowing up his flood of deception, the flood of lies that comes out of his mouth. But the big point that we're to take from this passage is that Satan has turned his attention from the woman who is in the wilderness, and he has turned it to her other offspring. And guess who that might be? Just take a wild guess. Yeah. So he has turned his attention to the other offspring. The true believers who keep the commandments of God and honor the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? It says Satan is making war on them. Right now. Right down to this day. And he will continue to make war on these until the Lord says, enough. And returns. So with that that general expression of what we see here, brothers and sisters, it fixes the truth of this passage right down to today. It fixes it right down to you and me as we live our lives. This passage is intended to teach us a couple of very real lessons about our lives. One, our present home in this world is in the wilderness, and we simply have to embrace that. Second, our present calling living in this world is to stand up against Satan, to consciously resist him in the war he is waging against us. Now, this is not something that we just tuck into the back of our minds and say, okay, yeah, that's good in theory. What's for lunch? You know, this is something that we don't just take away and say, this is one of those neat propositional truths that you find in Scripture. And when you look at it, you say, boy, that explains a lot. And that's it. This isn't something that we drag out when we happen to come across or encounter some particularly outrageous temptation. Well, Satan is tempting me today. Well, brothers and sisters, he's been tempting us every day. So when we encounter some particular temptation that we come before or some particular challenge, that's not when we say, okay, this is Satan waging war on me. No, what we have to embrace is that this is our reality. This is where we live. And that's why Paul, in that passage that Dave read for us today, tells us we have to put on our spiritual armor. We have to put on our spiritual armor because the attacks are incessant. They're coming at us left, right, and center. And once we have taken this armor on our person, we are, as Paul clearly says, and as the Revelation teaches, we are to stand. And having stood, stand. So, embracing the reality of the wilderness as our present home and our call to defend against Satan's attacks as the main thrust of this passage, let's go into it a little further and see how this works out. Let's think about this wilderness as our present reality. Now, I'll tell you right up front, I'm going to ask you to stretch your mind a bit here today. Because it sounds abstract, but it isn't. And as a result of that is the most difficult part of getting across what we're saying. Now, many passages in Scripture teaches us that we are to live as aliens and strangers in the world. And in essence, this particular teaching is right in line with those. But there's an important nuance to living in the wilderness that we are to embrace. That is that living in the wilderness is not ultimately about us living as aliens and strangers. It is not a matter of our own spiritual self-awareness. It's a matter of casting off Satan's blinders and seeing this world as it really is. It's a matter of recognizing this wilderness in which we live and embracing the fact that we are, as by God's grace and by God's intention, living in it. Well, what is this wilderness where the woman has flown and where we live? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that. The wilderness is the true state of our world as it exists after the fall of Adam. But it is encountered and seen with the deception and lies of Satan stripped from our eyes. It is only seen and understood when the deception of Satan and his lies is stripped from our eyes. It is a world of, some would say, harsh reality. It's a wilderness. There are wild animals in the wilderness. There are dangers in the wilderness. And this is a wilderness in which there are spiritual difficulties and dangers at every turn. Okay. In the wilderness, it is like the wilderness through which the Israelites marched for 40 years. But there, just as it is today, we see that by marching through the wilderness, the people of God were trained and disciplined and brought to be an army, an almost undefeatable army that could go in and take Jericho just by blowing some trumpets and doing what the Lord told them. Through faith. But they had been trained in the wilderness. They had been brought into, in military terms, a sense of camaraderie, a sense of mutual accountability, a sense of being part of a people that had been brought out of Egypt on eagle's wings and constituted a holy nation. I can just imagine your response right now, saying, "What in the world is he talking about?" I get it. It's not an easy concept to grasp. But brothers and sisters, do you see the fact that it's not easy to grasp is an essential part of how Satan's deception and delusions work on us? Take this for example. Sometimes when we share God's word with people, we hear them say things like this: "Don't give me that stuff. I live in the real world." I've heard that so many times. Now I ask you, what is this real world of which they speak? I submit to you that the real world of which they speak is actually the world as they see it through a particular framework. It's the way that they interpret life. Things that are right and wrong, ambition and its role in our life, success, what constitutes success and what constitutes failure. In other words, they see the life through a perspective, a framework that is the way that they understand the information that comes to them through their senses and through their various interactions with other human beings. That's how they see it. Now, I did not say that was the real world. It's only how they interpret the world. And brothers and sisters, from the time we draw our very first breath outside of the womb, Satan and his legions are working hard on us to shape how we understand things around us and ourselves within those things. He wants to blind us to the actual world, because if we see it rightly, we will understand him and his role in our lives. He is the father of lies and the father of deception. And his role is to convince us that what we come up with on our own is the actual way things are. Think about that. He wants us to be absolutely certain that we're right about the way we see things. And then, once we understand that and once we think that way, all things, even the teachings of Scripture itself, is read by us through that framework. We take the Scriptures and we make it fit what we think about the world. And if you don't think that doesn't happen, I can invite you to read some things some folks have written. And so, we hear what we hear in church and what we hear in Scriptures under these blinders have to be fitted into our preconceived understanding of how the world works. Now, you might think, "Nah, that's not me. I don't do that stuff." Well, remember this. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he was blinded by the comfortable life. And so, as a result, he did not recognize his Christ, his God, his Lord, when he encountered him. Remember that guy, Saul of Tarsus? He was a biblical scholar of significant accomplishment, and he went about persecuting the church. Why? Because he thought he was serving God by doing so. Now, what did each of those men have in common? They did not see themselves living in the wilderness. They did not see the danger that was all about them when the forces of Satan could be recognized and resisted through the power of God. You see, the great advantage of living in the wilderness is this. The great advantage of living in the wilderness, once the deception is stripped from our eyes, is that now the flood of lies which spew from Satan's mouth are swallowed up. That's what the passage says. The stark reality of the wilderness, the harsh evil that Satan is promoting, can be seen for what it is and resisted. And in being resisted, it can be overcome. How do we break through this snare of delusions and lies? Well, that begins with the second part of the story, of the point that this story makes. To see the truth of the world being a wilderness, we must begin fighting back. Let's begin with this. Who are your true friends and your true enemies in this world? Have you ever stopped to think about that? In your life, who are your true friends in your service to God? And who are your true enemies in your service to God? Jesus taught on this more than any other New Testament speaker. He said things like this. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, what do we want people to do for us? Do we not want them to speak well for us? Preachers are very susceptible to that. Maybe perhaps you are too. But do you see how Satan can use this as a tactic against us? We think we're okay because we got people patting us on the back and saying, you're okay. Don't worry about that. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about this, that, or the other. You're doing fine. That reduces to living for men's applause. And brothers and sisters, it is deadly. So Jesus teaches us that we need to strip off the blinders and see our enemies as those who tempt us away from Christ. He said that members of our own household may be our enemies. We're all supposed to love our families and do good for them and through them. But what about when a man's family becomes his idol? When he interprets what he hears in the church through the likes and dislikes of his family? I knew a ruling elder once who moved from church to church about once every 3 or 4 years, several times over the course of six or seven years. And why did he do that? Because his teenage daughters wanted to go where their friends went. And that's why he would pack up one church and leave to go to another. Now, there's something very wrong there. Could his own family be something of an enemy to his spiritual walk and his role as spiritual head of his household? Think about that occasion with Peter. Peter passionately loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus at one point turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan was present. And he was moving in Peter to distract Jesus from his mission. And in that same way, we must be on guard when even our beloved friends may be used by Satan to distract us. Now, right away in these examples, we see something very clearly. Some of our most serious enemies may be those that have the highest good intentions. They may not be guided by personal malevolence or hatred. They are operating under Satan's delusion, and they have not broken through the fog to see that they are actually in the wilderness also. And that brings us to the next most important point. To see through the delusion and to discover our actual life in the wilderness, we must see ourselves as constantly being subject to attack. Now, Peter tells us that Satan roams the earth seeking for someone to devour. Living in the wilderness means understanding the need for constant vigilance. Satan's power to deceive is terrifying. However, he is not all-powerful. And he is not omniscient. And since he has already been defeated in his major goals, which means, as James says, resist him and he will flee. Now, this opens up the pathway then to seeing the world as it really is, to see it in terms of supernatural powers waging war against each other, of God on his throne guiding history with a sure and certain hand and bringing about the conclusion of all things to the glory of his Son. And reduced down to the simple teachings of verse 17 in our passage. This means that keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of the Lamb is the means by which we break Satan's power of delusion and how we're able to get through it. Because here, as we ponder God's teachings, and not just the good stuff that we love, the promises of salvation, but carefully consider God's commands about loving him and loving our brothers and sisters, and keeping the commandments that he tells us are the pathways of good and avoiding evil. When we start consciously considering the kind of life that God wants us individually to live, I guarantee you that you'll find Satan warring against you everywhere you turn. There will be excuses aroused. There will be distractions that come before you. There will be objections that are raised. All kinds of reasons will come up, some from within your own mind, some from those around you. And you will hear that what you're doing won't work, that God doesn't really want you to do all that stuff and undertake all that serious. He just wants you to be free and go through your life and enjoy life as it comes, and don't give it much thought. Brothers and sisters, welcome to spiritual warfare. And recognize the hideous face of the serpent. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to commend a book to you. Probably most of you already read it. C.S. Lewis wrote a very delightful but very penetrating little book on how Satan seeks to delude people away from Christ, and it's called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read it? Yeah, I thought so. I highly recommend reading it again. I read it prior to this, putting this sermon together back several weeks ago when I put this sermon together. And I've read it again since then. But the great thing that Lewis does here is that he opens up to us in a very charming way, he opens up to us the very subtle nature of Satan's temptations. For example, Satan doesn't care if you hang out with Christians. As long as you hang out with the Christians he wants you to hang out with. That's the kind of thing that Lewis here brings out. It's a place to start on the journey of opening our eyes to the degree of deception that we're under. Another much more serious and comprehensive work was written by the Puritan writer Thomas Brooks. And like all Puritans, he has great titles. And his title is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it's about twice the size of this book in very small print. But it is well worth reading. Read Screwtape first. Then settle in for the long haul with Thomas Brooks. Brothers and sisters, if you take these books to heart and if you take the teaching of this passage to heart, you will become more and more aware of the reality of spiritual warfare that's in your life. And you will be awakened to the reality of this world as being perhaps significantly different than you had thought about before. And that's a good thing. Brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you today is simple. Welcome to the wilderness. Make yourself at home. Unless the Lord comes back, we're going to be here a while. And so we need to conduct ourselves as He calls us to do. Any amens to that? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for the truth that we see in it. And I ask, Lord God, that you seal our thoughts and our hearts, seal it to our thoughts and hearts. Lord, let's face it, we would much rather not be engaged in spiritual warfare. We would just as soon wish that the rather comfortable lives we live is really what the world is all about, and there's nothing beyond that, and we can just relax and enjoy it and kind of go through our lives as it presents itself to us without thought. Oh, Lord and God, let none here today be overly comfortable in this world. You can't be comfortable in a wilderness. You've got to be on guard. And so, our Lord and God, I pray that you will open our thoughts and hearts of that on both sides of this pulpit so that we're able to see the world as it really is, and in seeing it, our Lord and God, learn to stand as Paul calls us to, putting on our heavenly armor, spiritual armor, and standing against all of the ways that he can seek to tear us down. Give us joy in that, Lord God, as you certainly will, as we find brothers and sisters to stand beside us, brothers and sisters who prove by the seriousness with which they go through life that they are indeed comrades in arms. And as a result of that, our Lord and God, grant that your church, this church here at Liberty, that we stand as a people, a kingdom of priests. And in doing so, Lord God, that we are able to resist Satan and all of his wiles, and that doing so, we may bring glory to your Son. For this is what you have called us to do. In your name I pray. Amen.